Y'all ought to know by now that I get focused, okay? I'm counting on you now. Raise your hand or draw me back in. So, and I don't apologize for that. I get focused on what I'm going to say, and everything else goes by the wayside. So help me. Melissa's probably not going to be here because of this COVID thing for a while. She's going to be worse being at home. So I don't have her back here to give me hand signals and all that. So I'm counting on y'all. But we are at lesson 154, August 15th. Matthew chapter 24, and really, it's really just one verse, verse 15, but it takes us way around to a lot of information about specifically Daniel's 70th week of prophecy, this abomination of desolation that we know about. And I'll have to say, while it has been very much a labor for me to prepare for this, I have so enjoyed this, and I just pray this morning that in my feeble way, I'll be able to say things that are not confusing to you. I struggled really to take this information and put it into some sort of order. I almost always use the order of Scripture to present what I bring to you. We are going through Matthew verse by verse, but it's a little different today. Obviously, we've only got the one verse. So it falls upon the presenter to look at this. I really didn't like what I find by way of order, even in MacArthur commentary. It was a little too wordy for me. So I've moved it around and I've double checked it, and I hope it's clear. If it's not, ask me a question. I'll tell you right now, I don't know every answer to this. I even brought my biblical doctrine book, just if I have to get with somebody after class so that you don't have to leave in a fog, then I'm happy to do that. But hopefully we won't have to go that far. But I am prepared to do that. Jesus has been talking about, lastly, he talked about those six things that identify the birth pangs, if you remember, birth pangs as it says. These six things that'll kind of come together toward the end. Remember, his disciples want to know, when's the end going to come about? He doesn't answer that until later. And he answers it by saying, I ain't going to tell you, nobody knows, only God the Father knows. We've shared that, and we'll get to that later. But they want to know what's going to happen. What will be the signs of your coming and so forth. And Jesus has been talking about that. He's been talking in second person. And he's saying, when he says you, he's not talking about his immediate disciples and so forth. He's talking about you, the people who are living then during that time. That is clear. So we just mentioned that. That's what's going on here. And he mentions some things that are pertinent, obviously here, verse 15, because he takes it back to Daniel's prophecy, which obviously gives absolute legitimacy to that. Okay, you've got Christ himself saying, this is what Daniel the prophet says. What does it say in Matthew 24:15? Well, it says this. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those, and I added verse 16, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, okay? So he does. He says, look, what Daniel wrote, it's true, okay? What Daniel wrote is going to happen later, okay? So then you say, okay, later. That starts kind of gearing our minds toward time frames and so forth. When will these things happen? And even as Jesus said, he said, I'm not going to give you a date. I'm not going to tell you exactly when. He said, I don't know, only the Father. But he says he's going to give them information so that the discerning person, a person of understanding, as it's often relayed, can start putting two and two together. And I think that's probably by design, don't you think? I think it's by design. Because it keeps us looking at Scripture. It keeps us looking at our life. It keeps us tuned in to what's happening in the world around us. It reminds us about how we're supposed to live, right? As one Scripture says in the news, as you see the day approaching, there's some value to that, is there not? So that's what we're doing. That's what we're looking at. So, the other thing is, you're going to have to go back to Daniel. And you're going to have to go back to the 9th chapter and begin. Now, just a little bit, you know Daniel in the 9th chapter there, that begins with his prayer. And I would encourage you, if you want, after this lesson and maybe the next one, if you want to go back and study this even more, go back and start in the 9th chapter of Daniel. I think it's important to understand the heart of Daniel and why this was given to him in the first place. And I think it helps us in our preparations as we look at this information, as we look at Scripture about what's going to happen in the future. We want to have the same experience Daniel had. We want to know because we have a prayer burden. We don't want to know just so that we'll know for academic purposes. We want to know because we've got people in our families. We've got people, our associations, our acquaintances, people that we know who do not know Christ, right? They do not know Christ. And as the Church of Jesus Christ, we don't need to lose sight of that. We don't need to lose sight of it. Now, we know God is sovereign, but His church is to carry the burden of prayer for people who do not know Him. So let that be our motivation. And I say to it, it was the motivation of Daniel. Now, he was looking and praying about Israel as a whole, Israel as a nation, Israel as the people of God. He made reference throughout the prayer to his own sin. He made reference throughout the prayer many times to the sins of Israel, calling out those sins, naming those sins, and pleading before God for forgiveness, because he saw and understood that what was happening with Israel, what had happened and would continue to happen, was because of their sin. He says it plainly. And without going back and focusing on all that, I do just want to mention it. So I say again, understand Daniel's attitude of prayer and what's on his heart, as he wants to know what's going to happen to his people, what's going to happen to Israel, praying for God to forgive them, praying for manifestations of that forgiveness. And then, of course, it's a beautiful story. The angel Gabriel comes and says some wonderful things. Boy, you talk about a challenge in our own life when you talk about the purity of prayer. You have, if Gabriel could stand before you and say, you know, from the first time you started praying, God was impressed, if that's the right word. God knew your heart. He knew your heart. He knew your humility. He knew your love for Him. And He's going to answer that prayer. That's what happened. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. And we've said before, you know, it's like Daniel and maybe one other, Joseph, the younger brother there. There's nothing negative said in the Bible about these two guys. Nothing. And they're models. They're models of faith. That's what they are. So, we look at that. Well, enough about that. There's enough going on there. This word abomination, let's look at that just for a minute, because that's the minutia of what he's talking about here. It's a Greek word, delugma. It actually begins with the B. The B is silent. Don't try to say it with the B, okay? Delugma, it denotes an object, literally an object of disgust, something that is absolutely repulsive, something that is absolutely abhorrent, the kind of thing, event, words, actions, whatever, neglects, you can't even look at. You turn and you walk away from it. You don't want it to be within your hearing. You don't want it to be within your presence. Get it? That's what he's talking about. It's a very horrible kind of thing. It's always associated with idolatry. If you look up the word, as I did, in Zodiates, or Hebrew, Greek, New Testament, you look at that word, he's got it highlighted, and he puts it right there. He puts in parentheses, idolatry, as by way of example, because that is detestable in the sight of God, right? After all that he's done, after all that he's done for his people, in this case, specifically for Israel, and for Israel to continually turn its back on their God, okay? Now here he's talking about some specific events, okay? Specific events, which we'll go into and try to make clear. Daniel mentions this abomination of desolation three times. He mentions it in Daniel 9:27, in Daniel 11:31, and then again in Daniel 12:11. It's a key event. A key event. It's the event, according to MacArthur, that says, look, when this happens, just as he says here in response to the disciples' question about when this happens, you know it's right around the corner. What's right around the corner? The second coming of Jesus Christ. It's right around the corner. Now, specifically right around the corner in context, and we know that happens in the Daniel 70th week of prophecy, that last period of 7 years in the prophecy. So when it happens, you still got what? 3.5 years to go, right? But in the time frame, in God's timing, you got lots going to happen during then. That's going to be the time when people are praying to die and can't die. Okay? Yeah, they're going to lament their very birth. So that's what you have. So that's the key event in answer to the disciples' questions, the key event. This whole issue about Daniel's 70 weeks of prophecy, that if you don't understand that, then you really don't have a good foundation for looking at anything regarding eschatology. It's very important to get that down first. Okay, so we'll work on that and we'll try to do that. I hope I can do it in one lesson here. Not, I'll try. Well, good. Daniel is speaking here about these actions. He's talking about that one who will come on the scene, the one that is described in Scripture as the son of perdition, if you will, the beast. We know who he is, the little horn, the man of sin, that man of lawlessness, it says in one place, the willful king. He is the, say it, Antichrist. Thank you. He is the Antichrist. That's what he's talking about here. This one will come on the scene, and he'll be easily identified. The Bible says a lot about him, about where he comes from and so on and so forth. That's not a lesson for today. Read chapter 11 of Daniel and you can get more details about that. But he's there and he's coming. He's listed also as a protector of Israel. And this is important. That's one of his characteristics. With all the evil that he is, the very personification of evil, and you'll recall perhaps from Scripture, when that seven-year period begins, he's the best thing since sliced bread, okay? In fact, Daniel even talks about a time of tranquility, a time of peace. And this is the first part of what we know is the tribulation period. It's that great tribulation period after that, when that last 3.5 years starts, that all these horrible things happen. But yeah, he'll be the answer. And you can't help but think, is not our world just set for that right now? That there's somebody out there who has all the answers. And whether it all focuses upon their own innate abilities or whatever, and of course in his case, demonic abilities, he's demon personified. It's not only that, but you'd have to think it's all this about technology and what can be put up to dupe people, to make them think that things are happening that are not happening. It's amazing. You know, somebody said, I saw that white guy, the magician, what's his name, David Blaine or somebody, make an airline jet disappear or something on TV. You know what? Well, really? Okay. I mean, I watch people, I used to work wrestling matches, okay, when I was a park ranger for Cobb County, up here at the Cobb Center. And I was always shocked at the people that I thought I knew that were down there. This one lady in particular, and I was sitting there with a friend of mine, Roger Tripp. This lady gets up with her purse and walks over to one of these wrestlers and frails him with her purse. This wasn't part of the thing. This was just her.
That was probably my grandmother.
And that's your grandmother. And my buddy Roger said, that lady goes to my church. Okay? My wayward point here is what people believe, okay? What they can convince themselves of. Yes, it's fake. I know the guys. I've been down in the dressing room when they're down there. I've met Andre the Giant, okay, before. I know these guys. You know, Ric Flair, I've met him. You know, I know. It's entertaining, and that's what it is. They're actors, okay? They believe that stuff, okay? All right. So it's like, it was Louis Grizzard said, talked about one of his family members that thought that the moonshot was fake and wrestling was real. Okay, it's that kind of thing. Yeah. And I've told you about my grandmother in that regard, right? We were sitting there watching the moonshot, literally. It was a July or something, 69. Neil Armstrong fixing to step on the moon. I'm at my grandparents' house at the old mill community up here in Ackworth. My granny gets up, starts walking to the kitchen. I said, "Granny, where are you going?" I said, "You don't want to miss this. Neil Armstrong fixing to step on the moon." She went like that. I said, "You don't want to miss this. Come sit down." True. She turned to me and said, "You can't go to the moon." Just like that. I swear. So that's what you got. All right. Point is, we can delude ourselves, right? We can delude ourselves. And there's going to be great delusion. We talked about that. That was one of the six things, remember, that we talked about when the birth plan. Great delusion. I don't know how it'll be manifested. Don't know everything. It'll come together. I know if you didn't have technology, it's still, Satan can delude the heart, right? I just think the technology will make it so much easier. Well, that's what we have. Now here, we talk about the holy place. It makes reference to the holy place. And some people say, they even want to debate, well, what's he talking about? Is that the temple? Is that Jerusalem? Is that Israel? Is that the people of God or what? Well, you kind of let Scripture do Scripture here. In Acts 21:28, you know, you've got that situation there where Paul was back in Jerusalem and he went in the temple and they were trying to find something against him. And what they did, they accused Paul of desecrating the temple. They thought he had brought, maybe it was Timothy or somebody, they brought him in there. Maybe not Timothy, but another Gentile brought him in there. And he didn't do that, but they were looking to get him. And they make reference to him desecrating that holy place, okay? And there are other places. So without a doubt, the holy place is the temple. That's what it's talking about. Now, most commentators believe that this phrase, the abomination of desolation, in part, obviously, is a reference to Antiochus Epiphanes. Are you familiar with that? Antiochus Epiphanes, who was actually Antiochus the Fourth. He was a Syrian king. He ruled in Palestine from 175 to 165 B.C. It was in 168 that he came in and defamed the temple and so forth. It's a pretty good description of what he did. He actually renamed himself. He called himself Theos Epiphanes, which means God manifested. So you can see what's going on between his ears. He was nuts. I mean, really. I mean, you look at even history. He didn't do very well. He would just do bizarre things, particularly if he didn't get his way. If he lost a battle, Julius Maccabeus, you know, defeated him two or three times. That just drove him crazy, according to history. And they had another name for him. They called him, what was it? Epimanes, which literally means madman, one who is insane. MacArthur interprets it as maniac. So that's the guy. And what did he do? Well, he was a nasty guy. He hated Jews, of course. So he goes in to the temple. He gains the throne by intrigue. Okay, he just manipulates his way in there. He breaks his covenants with Israel. He goes into Egypt several times, plundering there. But then he desecrates the temple in 168. Okay, and I've got AD written there. That would have really messed me up because that is BC. He goes in, he desecrates the temple. What did he do? Well, he tried to destroy Jewish religion as a whole. He killed thousands and thousands of Jews. He enslaved children. He ravished women. He did all of these things in an effort to obliterate them. He's the one who went in and he took the pig and because he knew how the Jews were with pigs and so forth, swine. He sacrificed, if you will, he killed a pig on the altar there. And then he forced the priest to eat the pig meat, literally, as it says, stuffing it down their throats. And then, if that wasn't enough, and he goes and he sets up a shrine, if you will, an idol to Zeus, okay, in that place. So he did these things. It's like we see with so many prophecies. You have a fulfillment, okay, a more contemporary fulfillment. I say contemporary, it was during that time. But it has a broader perspective, and that becomes clear when you look at Scripture as a whole. There's a broader prophecy, and the Scriptures literally talk about similar events that will occur in the future. Well, the temple's going to be desecrated again, but not because somebody brings a pig in there. It's because this Antichrist is going to stand there at the beginning of that first 3.5 years, and he's going to turn his back on Israel, who's thought he's the greatest thing since sliced bread. He's going to turn his back on them, and he's going to literally declare himself, just in the same spirit right here of Antiochus Epiphanes, he's going to declare himself to be God. And he's going to demand, and he'll have great power over people worshiping him and doing exactly what he says. So that's what Scripture says is going to happen. To me, it's just all absolutely amazing. It's amazing, particularly when you look at little tidbits here and there of Bible prophecy that are coming true. We look ahead, we have no reason to believe that what he said, what Daniel prophesied, is not going to come to pass. All of what Antiochus Epiphanes did was simply a prelude to what Antichrist would do in the latter days. It would be a much greater abomination of desolation, if you will. And if you want to look at it from a historical perspective and go read more, you would want to look at the apocryphal books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. You can read there and maybe have your appetite further whetted for what happened. So that's what we look at. Now, we've got Daniel 27 that Matthew records here from Jesus' words. That's what he's talking about when he talks about the abomination of desolation. And here's where I change the order a little bit. I think you really need to look at 24, 25, and 26 before you get up there. And I won't do much more than read these with a bit of explanation, okay? And I want to do this as specifically as I can. In Daniel 9, 24, it begins by saying, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end to sin, to make atonement for iniquity. Now that's three things right there he's mentioned. Then there's another set of three things: to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. And we'll talk about this in a minute. But with those six things given right there, I hope you can see a distinction between the first three and the latter three. Okay? There's some time frame in there. All right? There's what we call a gap. Okay? A good word. In verse 25, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and, a key word, and 62 weeks. That's a total of 69 weeks. It will be built again, he says, with plaza and moat, even in the times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, now that's an assumption that the first seven have already transpired. After 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. What do you think that means? Crucifixion. Having nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood, even to the end. There will be war. Desolations, he says, and I love this, desolations are determined. This is going to happen. These desolations, these awful things, these unspeakable things that will lead to just this whole atmosphere of abomination. These things are going to happen. You remember we've already talked about the fact that the things which are going to transpire, which the Revelation gives us great detail about, it's a time like no other time has been or ever will be. Now we understand, and the pre-tribulation, we have a pre-tribulation understanding about the church's presence here. The church is gone by way of the rapture. We know that. But what Jesus is talking about here and what we're looking at doesn't mention the rapture, doesn't focus on that right here. That's not his plan. He's talking about his second coming. That's what he's talking about. So, a different message for a different time. If I started answering all these questions about the rapture and all right now, we'd never get through. So I'm saying we take it as it comes, okay? And this is the way it comes. makes reference to anointing this most holy place. So this refers to a future temple, okay? MacArthur states his study, in his study notes, and I just wrote this down like I saw it, on Daniel 9:24, he says, clearly this must be understood to sweep to the end of Gentile power and the time of Antichrist right before Christ's return. Of these six accomplishments, which I just mentioned to you, these six that we find in verse 24, of these six accomplishments mentioned by Daniel, the first three are accomplished in Christ's first coming. They are. And then the last three, 4, 5, and 6, are accomplished at His second advent. And as I said, and I interrupted there, and I said, so you got a gap there, right? You got a time frame there. So we're looking at this 70 weeks, but it's 70 sevens, or it's the language in, denotes weeks of years. So it's talking about 490 years, okay? Got to get that down before you can even begin to do any kind of calculations and so forth. He talked about these things back up in 24, verse 24 of Daniel 9. Those first three, he talked about ending Israel's sin. He talks about the finality of judgment, and I'm just taking them in order here. And then that third one there refers to Messiah's sacrifice. So we know that happened in the past. But when you get up to the last three, when you talk about the change that will come over Israel, that Israel is going to look upon Him whom they've pierced, and they're going to cry and wail and realize what they've done to their Messiah. We know that's later, right? Has to be, okay? Once again, evidence of a gap there. You got the revelation of what God has done, the church age and all that. All that has come to an end. It's complete. Or it's in terms, it's nearing completion. It's just years away, just a few years away. So that's going to happen. And then you got a new temple, and you got temple sacrifice being restored and all those things. None of those things have happened yet. There's a gap here, okay? And we see that, and we'll talk about the gap in a little bit. Well, he says, from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Israel. So when did that happen? When was that decree? Well, we understand that he's talking about the decree by Artaxerxes, and that was back in 445 B.C. 445 B.C. And you can read about that in Nehemiah chapter 2. You can begin with verse 1, but look at verses 5 and 6 there. Now, don't get confused, because there are other times that a decree was made of sorts, but the results of that decree was different. Here, and the one that's referenced here by Artaxerxes in 445, Nehemiah, you know, the cupbearer, petitioned Artaxerxes, you know, because he had a relationship with him. This was natural for the cupbearer, wouldn't you think? I mean, this is the guy that's letting you know if what you're about to drink is going to kill you or not, okay? So often, this relationship between the cupbearer and the king would develop, even to the point, as I've read and studied, where that cupbearer would become basically one who advised the king or gave information, because they were trusted. They were trusted. Well, he says he just wants to go back and take care of the walls and so forth and build up Jerusalem. Well, what had happened in 538 B.C., remember? What had happened? You go to 2 Chronicles and read. Cyrus had done what? He's the one, the first one who had said, well, y'all can go back, okay? 538. And then 536, they start back. Zerubbabel, or I heard a guy pronounce that this week. Zerubbabel, I don't want to say that. Zerubbabel. That's, you know, he had more education than I have. He said Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, 536, he takes a group back. Then even Ezra, later in 458 B.C., he takes a group back, and they're doing different kinds of work. Nehemiah knows that that city, that Jerusalem, is not going to be secure until that wall is built. And that's what he wants to do. So that's the reference to 445 B.C. So you say, well, hey, that's the starting point, right? That's the starting point. That's what it says in Scripture. That's when it begins. Well, you go back there and you start looking at all that 69-week stuff, the 7 weeks plus the 62 weeks, 49. It comes out to 490 years, and you start doing the math there. That's pretty interesting, because he says that they've determined that from that beginning point up until Christ entered on the what we know as the triumphal entry in the beginning of that Passion Week to the day, they say. That's the 10th in the Jewish calendar. That's 10 Nisan or Nisan, N-I-S-A-N. That's when that happened. That's when that happened. So actually it takes it up to 483 days of the 490. So you've got this 1 week of 7 years left. Where's that? Well, that's the issue. That's where the gap comes in. Because you stop right there, that 7 years, which is known as Daniel's 70th week of prophecy, that's in the future. That's in the future. Clear as mud, huh? Clear as mud. And just take it and read it. I do enjoy MacArthur's comments. He takes it dot, 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 but it kind of helps you do the math there and look at it. But at any rate, that's what's in place. And there's some emphasis there. Let's see. Make sure I get the right word. They use the word after. I marked it. I'll find it in a minute. But it says, after that time and before the 70th and final week of years, the Messiah will be cut off. And doesn't take a rocket scientist to know that that's reference to the crucifixion. And having nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and sanctuary. All that's in the future. And he uses a word there that denotes a time frame, that word after. He doesn't say it happens in the 69th week or at the beginning of the 70th week, but it's in between there. So study that if you want some clarity with that. So now we look at what Daniel says literally about the abomination of desolation. And no doubt what was on the mind of Jesus when he said what he said in verse 15 there of Matthew 24 rather, was from 9:27. And he said, and this is Daniel talking in 9:27, he said, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, that's 7 years, but in the middle of the week, that's 3.5 years, he will put a stop to the sacrifice of grain and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Just all kinds of language here that tells us that what Daniel was talking about, and certainly what Christ is talking about, was in the future, is in the future. All this didn't happen even after the temple was destroyed in AD 70. You didn't have that. That destruction, that judgment, was for that people at that particular time. So, that's what you have. And I made reference to what he means by middle of the week here. You see references throughout Scripture. 42 months, 1,260 days, the same thing. That's 3.5 years. Daniel 11:31 says, he speaks, it says, forces from him, talking about the Antichrist, will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolations, a time in the future. But stay with it, because we get challenged with our math here a little bit. Daniel 12:11 says this, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be, what does it say? 1,290 days. Not 1,260 days, which represents that last half. So where do we get 30 more days? Now, we know and we see in Scripture, I can't even picture Jesus talking about this, you know, as we have in verse 15 of Matthew 24, and then going into all this minutia. He's saying what he's saying. What he's saying is true, but there are other passages, other places in Scripture where things are explained, sometimes even in more detail. We don't have a lot about this information. Of course, MacArthur can give you some information that's representative of, you know, the best minds that come around this information on eschatology. But again here, he says 1,290, which is 30 more days. So why the disparity? And he said, well, just look at it for what it is. What's going on here? What's happening here during this time? So he's just saying it's got to be a 30-day where this judgment of the nations and all this kind of thing is going on. And you might say, well, yeah, but God could just wave his hand and make all that happen. Well, yeah, but nowhere in Scripture does it indicate that that's the way it'll be when you talk about the judgment of the nations and so forth. No, that's a very real time. That's a time of accounting, okay? To be honest with you, the fact that it could happen in 30 days blows my mind, okay? But he says that most likely that's what it is. But we got one more challenge, okay? Because then, keep looking, in verse 12 of Daniel chapter 12 there, look at it. It refers to 1,335 days or 45 more days that you don't see anywhere else. 45 days. So again, people who study this and know a whole lot more about it than me say that this 45 days would represent a transition time for what? For setting up the kingdom. You got one age that's transpired, one age that's come to an end. You got the millennial kingdom to follow at the second coming of Christ. You got all of that happening. That's what's going on. So all we can do is look at that and say, well, if those days are present and that's what's going on, then that's how much time it takes to do it. That's how much time has been allotted to do it. What we do know is that it's in Scripture. It's not in Scripture every single time we read about something to do with the 70th week of prophecy or eschatology or any of that, just like so many other things are not. What do we know about the Word of God? What is part of its veracity? That you look at this and you pull all this together and it speaks clearly, clearly about what's going to transpire. And while we're challenged at some point, okay, and say, well, you know, I really need more information just to really nail that down. All I can tell you is that's all the information you have is what's in God's Word. It's all the information you have. So I'm going to go with that. That's what I'm going to go with. And I hope that that helps you. I hope that that's somewhat clear. So 490 years minus the 483 that took us up through that 69th week, okay, that leaves 7 years, and that's Daniel's 70th week. That's that period there that we know, that tribulation period. So, what about all that happens in between? Well, we've already talked about the church age. We've talked about from Christ's explanation here, even in Matthew, his teaching, and even later on in the New Testament, where Paul refers to all this as the mystery, that which had not been revealed. We know about church age. We know that, obviously, we're living in it, but it's going to end. Now, if we can see and understand that 69 weeks ended, that this gap period was initiated, we can just say out of the goodness and grace of God, absolutely. The church age, that's where we live. Count your blessings. We talked in the lessons or two in the past about, you know, it referred to that which hinders will be taken away, that which restraineth, and we talked about that, that it has to be in part, if not in full part, by God's own design and restriction, limitations, if you will, on the Holy Spirit, okay? We don't live in that time. We live when there's the fullness of God's Spirit available to us. We have the power of His Word to indwell us and to do these things. We don't have an excuse. To whom much is given, much is required. We need to get reoriented about our thinking, about where we are in the scheme of things here, if we believe the Word of God. And it doesn't require being able to nail down to the moment, to the day, every single fact. There's too much to look at that has been accomplished to know that what He says will come to pass. Now I'll share with you, okay, I got a few minutes. I'll share with you information. The best information I found is from MacArthur and Mayhew's book, Biblical Doctrine, because they wrote that document right there in a way where common lay people like me could read it and understand with every benefit of Scripture, all the fullness of scripture references and so forth are there. But when you're dealing with this gap issue and you say, well, I want to see some evidences of a gap. Why would we believe that? Why would we believe that between at the end of the 69th week that there's this big period there, okay, that looks forward to this last week? Well, you can do that. And he lists eight things there. He and Mayhew, they list eight things there. We know that a gap exists between the first and second comings of Jesus, right? We know that. That's real. And I want to read this for clarity. He gives an example. He says, consider Zechariah 9:9. It predicted that the Messiah would come to Jerusalem lowly on a donkey. We know that verse. We've seen that. And that was fulfilled, right? We know that. We have scripture references to that. But the very next verse, after Zechariah 9:9, Zechariah 9:10, also declared a worldwide reign of the Messiah on the earth, stating this. It said, he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth, and going and so on. There's a gap there. There's a gap between those two verses. Just remember, we're dealing with Almighty God. We're dealing with the great I Am, okay? Time, what's time to Him is eternal, okay? He always has been, He is now, and He always will be. We get hung up on the time. Time began when man sinned, I guess. What do you think? That's my estimation. The clock started ticking then, you can say that. We're eternal beings nonetheless. The second thing, Daniel 9:26 says that Messiah will be cut off after, as I said, the 69 weeks. Not at the end of the 69 weeks or at the beginning of the 70th week, but after the 69 weeks. So 7 weeks or 49 years from Nehemiah to complete his work in Jerusalem. Remember that first set of 7 years plus the 62 equals 69. We've got that. So that there indicates a gap. In fact, there's language that I studied from MacArthur that said that it actually, that word after would indicate a gap. So you have an actual textual reference to a gap. That's what he's talking about. The destruction, thirdly, of Jerusalem predicted in Daniel 9:26 occurred decades after the culmination of the 69th week, of course. Talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That would indicate a gap there. That was 30 plus years later. The prediction of Daniel 9:24, those six things that we gave out of Daniel 9:24, have not all been fulfilled. Remember, three of them were fulfilled at Christ's first coming, and we said the latter three would be fulfilled at His second coming. We discussed that. They offer up fifthly, it says, what is described for the 70th week of Daniel 9:27 has not yet been fulfilled. Talking about the evil prince and all that he'll do in Antichrist. That hadn't happened yet. So we know there's a gap. Jesus refers to the abomination of desolation of Daniel 9:27 as future after His first coming. We know that. That's obvious. Sometimes we miss the painful obvious to us. But His statement in 24:15 is clearly in the future. Then seventhly, Paul spoke of events of Daniel 9:27 back in the AD 50s. This is Paul. This is obviously AD 50. He's talking about future events. Read 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4. It's what Paul's talking about in the future. Evidence of the gap. And then Revelation places the time frame of Daniel 9:27 in the future as well. If you want a reference to that, look at Revelation Chapter 11, verse 2, look, I listed it as 2b, the latter part of that verse there. So that's information, and that legwork's been done by the developers of Bible or biblical doctrine. So you can take that and look at that as well. That verse, if you want it, in Revelation there, I mentioned 11:2b. In the end of it says, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Okay, 1,260 days. And by the way, their year was based on 360, not 365. So you've got that. He mentions that, which obviously is reference to that latter part of the tribulation period there in context. So that's interesting as well. So that's my whirlwind way, if you will, of pushing this out there. Really, I hope it does a little more than whet your appetite. I hope it goes to the point of helping us once again remember where we are in the scheme of things here, in the time frame of this world and what's going on. We don't have to have specifics. God determined that we didn't have to have a date. We need to be wise and look at the world around us. But quite frankly, we understand and from Scripture and believe the rapture, the church will be gone. During this time, Jesus was answering questions about His second coming, and that's what His statements were about there. So that's what we have. So I'm glad that there will be some people saved out of that horrible time. There'll be some people perhaps saved even during the first 3.5 years, that last 7 years there. But probably won't be many, because everybody of faith, apart from God's influence there with the witnesses and so forth, and the 144,000, all these other things that you've known about and read about, who witnessed, they're all gone, okay? The church is gone in that regard. You'll have people who are there, and there will be some people saved. But I tell you what, when the rubber starts hitting the road with all these horrible things that are going to happen, and people pleading for mercy and pleading for help, and not realizing that they are in the throes of judgment because they have turned their back on the true and living God, knowing better, okay, being willfully duped, if you will, because quite simply they desired the pleasures of sin for a season, there is a time of judgment. We don't like talking about it, do we? But I assure you of this, it's a motivational factor. It's indeed a motivational factor. There is a payday someday, as Billy Sunday used to preach. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20 through 22. Listen, now in that day the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, evidence of their sin in the past, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. And then he adds, he says, a destruction is determined. A destruction is determined. It's going to happen. But then it's interesting, there's a comma there in the Scripture, and then it says, overflowing with righteousness. God gets glory out of His judgment, just like He gets glory out of His blessings. We know that, don't we? That's easy for us to believe here in this church age. Daniel 12, 1. Now at the end time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, Michael the angel, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. This is on past chapter 9, even chapter 12 of Daniel 9. He's going back to this. And at that time, our people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. We serve a sovereign God. A sovereign God. And then lastly, and we're done this morning, Zechariah chapter 13, beginning with verse 8, and then actually going into chapter 14, a couple of verses. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish. He's talking about the people of God. He's using this imagery. Two-thirds. In fact, he says, but the third will be left in it. Two-thirds of them going down. He said it's only going to be a remnant left. Right? You got a third of them left, talking about Israel. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Where have you heard language like that before? Jeremiah? And then we go to chapter 14, verse 1-2, and this will finish us up. He says, and behold, a day is coming, for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. God's going to bring judgment. He's going to deal with His people, Israel. He's going to bring out. He's going to and he has preserved by his sovereignty a third of them, a remnant of them. It's amazing. I'm tempted to look out amongst all y'all this morning and say, y'all believe all this? Okay. Yes, you do, because you believe the Word of God. Do we understand every single thing? No, we're a little fuzzy on that, partly because of my weakness this morning and partly because the Lord wants us to dig and to look at this and to be convinced about anything regarding Him based solely on His Word. And that may require that you take some time and you go back and you look at some of this later. Lord, we love